This week, if you are on Facebook like I am, it pretty much blew up on Friday and on Saturday with opinions on this issue from just about every perspective possibly imaginable. Everybody posted an article, a comment, a quote, a Bible verse, something. So it feels important that we at least talk about it. I want to caution you at the beginning, especially as Christian folk, about how we communicate. How do we communicate to the world? Most of the mediums that we have used probably over the last days are not the best medium to communicate this message, to communicate the kind of conversation that needs to happen around these issues. So let me just ask you kindly, with what you post, with how you comment, with what you like, with what you tweet, with all of your online presence, think about the number of people that are interacting with your comments and be gentle in the way you approach topics. Be kind in the way you approach people, because people who have no idea who you are necessarily or what your perspective is are reading your comments, and they are gathering from that all sorts of things. I would encourage you maybe more to just say, I have some opinions on this. If you want to talk to me, let's have coffee. Let's have some face-to-face time and talk over this issue. Second, it's important for me that you at least know that Living Hope, and as a Wesleyan church, we're united with our denomination in our stance on this issue. We believe in the Bible and its inspired authority. We believe that it's the source of all that we do and say. And what we believe, we try diligently to understand rightly and follow as passionately as we can what it says. So because of that, we stand with the church really in all generations and times, going back to the early church fathers, the disciples, Jesus himself, and saying that God designed and instituted marriage as a covenant relationship between one man and one woman for life, a covenant that mirrors Christ's relationship to the church. It's profoundly impactful in Scripture, the analogy that Christ draws when it comes to marriage. Any sexual activity, whether it be same-gendered, opposite-gendered, that occurs outside of that relationship, or any break of that covenant in Scripture, whether it's divorce or adultery or anything, is considered missing the mark of the way that God designed it to be. And so because of that, the biblical word for sin is hamartia, which you could translate as missing the mark. It's not all that God designed it to be. So we would see these things as a deviation from the way God wanted it to be. As a Wesleyan church, our denomination stands on that position, and there's many of resources available for you. I'll give you a website if you want to read some of these things from the Wesleyan church. It's just wesleyan.org/PS, which stands for position statements. You can find on that website position statements on tons of issues from the Wesleyan Church at the sort of national level. Having said that, I want to spend a few more minutes saying this. I'm the chief among sinners. I've stolen, I've lied, I've cheated. I've coveted what wasn't mine, I've created other idols. I found my identity in everything other than Christ. I've committed adultery in my heart and murdered in my mind. I am a disgrace and a convict in need of pardon, an orphan in need of a father. And yet Christ saw me and loved me and gave himself for me. He lived the life I never could live. He died the death I deserved. He rose again over all, having conquered. He breathed his spirit into me. He broke through a stone heart and provided a heart of flesh. He bought me, he won me, he called me. Everything good I have or ever could be is because of him. He is my life, and in him I live and move and have my being. I'm not who I once was. I've been remade. I no longer come to the world with fists clenched. I come with open hands. I don't come swinging a gavel. I come laying my life down, servant to all, friend to sinners. I come the way Jesus came, not just to me, the way he came to you. It's our job, Christians, to be an ambassador for Christ's kingdom, to tell his story in the world. I've come to believe that one of the things that most must break the heart of God about his church is when we sit around in circles, in our homes or online, or discussion boards, and talk amongst ourselves about how everybody else's sin or problems are so much worse than ours, pointing fingers outwardly, forming our own little holy clubs where we can show that we're somehow superior, making rules that people must follow to be a part of the club and excluding those whose sin we've deemed too severe. Paul himself warns us against this. 1 Corinthians 5, he says this, "When I wrote you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin." But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat or worship idols. You'd have to leave the world to avoid people like that. Jesus came into the world, Paul says, to seek and to save what was lost, to seek and to save sinners. Paul says that's a statement that deserves full acceptance. And he follows it by saying what I think maybe many of us could say, and I'm among the worst. Jesus didn't come to Paul or to me or to you by laying down a bunch of rules for us to follow so we could gain admittance to his kingdom. Jesus had all the power in the world, and he didn't use that power to create a bunch of laws or rules for us to follow. He used his power to lay down his life, to ransom us, to change us from the inside to the outside. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul tells us it's our job to represent that kind of kingdom to the world. The kingdom where the one perfect God who was man came. He sat and ate with sinners and used his power to die for their sin so they might be reunited with him. Since we believe, Paul says, that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. And all of this, he says, is a gift from God who bought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors, and God is making this appeal through us. You are charged with bringing the message of reconciliation to the world. So how you communicate that has significant impact. You have the high calling as a Christian to represent Christ to the world. You are called to be an ambassador, an alien living in a foreign land. And whether that land happens to be in complete agreement with all of God's principles, which will never really happen until heaven, or if it's completely opposed to all of them, it doesn't matter. You're still called to be an agent of his kingdom in whatever that land is you find yourself. Presidents will come and go. Policies will come and go. Opinions will come and go. Nations will come and go. But Christ reigns forever. Put your eggs in that basket and work for that kingdom. Let everything you do reflect the love and grace and truth of Christ. And that will be far more important than whatever opinion our society or culture or anyone else ever has about an issue. I say all that to say there's plenty of other things you could read. There are tons of resources on any of these topics. And if you've been on Facebook, you've seen the posts. So go read them. Study, do the work. If you have questions or thoughts or concerns and you want to talk about them, please let me know. I'd love to have coffee. I'd love to talk about these things. I think God's word has a lot to say about them. But let's be first and foremost about reconciling people to Christ, because that's what Christ was about. Let's do everything we can to make that a reality. I'm going to leave it at that with the encouragement that if there are questions in your mind, don't just let them linger. I'm going to talk in a minute in my sermon about another facet of this that I think is fascinating. Find ways to talk about these within their faith community. Get together with people. Study Scripture. Have conversations. Pray that God would guide your heart. Visit the website if you want some more information from the Wesleyan Church. So I'm going to ask you from that to step back from that conversation, process it, and come over and come back to our series. We're in week 6, which means we are now halfway through, and we'll be in the second half of the 10 names of God we're looking at. We're calling it Hello, My Name is God because the goal is this. Like the video, what would it be like if you just walked up to God and said, "Hi, my name's Nate," and then God said, "My name is," and he used one of these names from the Old Testament? What would it mean if God walked up to you and said, "Hello, my name is Jehovah," fill in the blank from the last 5 weeks? Or this week, if he said, "My name is Jehovah Nisi, the Lord, our banner." What would it mean for God to say that? That's kind of the way we're trying to explore these names. So today, Jehovah Nisi, the Lord, our banner. Let me make a confession. I've never liked this name very much. This is not my favorite name. It's probably because, I don't know about you, I don't like banners really very much at all. I'm not like a banner guy. I don't want a banner at a birthday party for me. I don't really want to see one hanging. I'm just not a big banner person. In its worst sense, I pretty much think of banners as things that clog up my internet pages. right? Like, that's what I think of banners as. That's like the worst version of the word banner that I think of. Why do there have to be ads on every single article I read online? Why do there have to be banner ads just to annoy me? I hope you find these things annoying. I was doing some research for this. In one day, I do a lot of reading online, a lot of studying, a lot of searching out things online, right? Just in one day, my banner ads comprised a seminary that I apparently should go to, quite a few magazines I should subscribe to, the Minion movie, the Jurassic Park movie, a car I needed to buy from Lexus, the Cancer Treatment Centers of America, which I don't have cancer, I'm just saying it was on there, a fantastic new basketball Xbox game I should buy. I don't know why this one was on there, but a fertility treatment company, hello, called Snowflake's Embryo Adoption. And just to keep it spiritual, a couple of various Bibles that I can't live without. I mean, that was like one day. If I was just start paying attention to what ads pop up. And then the nefarious, I just search for something, and then what happens to all of my ads on my page? They all start doing it. Just go home. Search for an hour for vacuum cleaners. Just try it. And then see what your ads are for the next week. They're all going to be vacuum cleaners. Buy it on eBay. Buy it on Amazon. Okay, this is a really random, disjointed sermon anyway, so I'm going to add another one. At this moment, that point right there ought to cause you a little caution in the way you approach your online presence and the way you navigate the internet. I watched a really, really fascinating TED Talk a long time ago about how so much of the content that you read and see online is tailored for you. Not just your ads, your Google results, the people whose Facebook posts you see, everything that you encounter online is tailored to you, which means if you have a position or you like a certain number of articles or you go to a certain number of sites regularly, then what's going to come up when you search for a topic are things it already knows you like, at least at first. And you're going to have to do some digging to encounter perspectives that are different than yours and engage with them. So as Christian people, I think we need to be careful when we start doing research or studying online that we try to find some balance when we do stuff online and research. In fact, for most of my sermon stuff, when I prep and I'm looking for articles, I use websites that allow me to anonymously search. So like there's one called, which is funny, DuckDuckGo, right? And I'll use it, which is the silliest name ever, but they don't track you. So when I search something on that website, the results that I get have nothing to do with me. They just have everything to do with what the world is searching. That helps me see what people are seeing when they search topics or trends. So I just, since I'm being random, I'll caution you about your intentionality when you're online. What you're reading, what you're seeing. Are you balancing your perspectives? Banners, I don't like them. That's what I'm trying to say. I have a conception that of banner ads. I don't like them. I don't like posters. I didn't like the posters on the walls of the high school. However, at least this week, I've learned a little, before I even get to the script, that some banners are okay. I watched the movie McFarland USA. I don't know if you've seen this movie. It's a really good movie about these kids that run in California. It's a really fun movie. Actually, solid. They were super underdogs in the state of California, but then they ended up winning like 9 of 16 state cross-country titles. It was really just this cool underdog story. At the end of it, though, it shows the banners for all the years that they won. And all of a sudden, you're like, oh, that's awesome. Like, something in you is like, Okay, that was my first positive banner reaction that I can remember, maybe in my life. Although I did also think, what about the Olympics? We walk in behind flags, people who bear a banner that represents our country, and it fills us somehow with pride or camaraderie or connectedness to those people. Thankfully, the significance of God being called Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, is a lot deeper than my shallow view of banner ads on my pages. So we're going to look at Exodus 17. If you have your Bible, I'll encourage you to turn there. And I quickly want to look at some various points from that chapter about what it means that God is the Lord, our banner, Jehovah Nissi. We're going to walk through the story as it appears there fairly quickly so you can understand what's going on. Starting in verse 8, this is what happens. While the people of Israel were at Rephidim, the warriors of Amalek attacked them. So this is following the exodus from Egypt, and they've made their way through some different areas. They're now at Rephidim, which if you could picture in your mind Saudi Arabia, which is that weird little peninsula thing between Egypt and the Middle East. Way down in the south end of that is Rephidim. That's kind of where they are, close to the desert. Not somewhere I would probably love to be, but that's where they are. It's significant for a couple reasons, for what's about to happen. Rephidim is translated as a place of rest. This is a place of rest. That's not exactly what's going to happen to the people that are there, but I think mentally they're probably thinking that. It's also nowhere near the home of the Amalekites. So these people that are about to attack them are from a really, really long ways away. and seem to have no real business being where they're at, about to attack the people of Israel. So the people of Israel are in a place called rest, thinking they are far from any potential attack, especially by these people. And if you would know the history also, the Amalekites would be the descendants of Esau. So these are people who are at odds with the descendants of Jacob, which would be the Israelites. So there's a ton of hostility, but they don't think they're anywhere close to these people. And they're in a place called rest. And then this happens. Verse 9, Moses commanded Joshua, "Choose some men to go out and fight the army of Amalek for us. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill holding the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did what Moses had commanded and fought the army of Amalek. I love that it says, choose some men. And it makes, I've probably read this story a few times, and when I read it, I think, oh yeah, like there's an army, and he went and chose some men, and then they fought, and that's the way it's supposed to work. These are people that have just come out of slavery, and they're traveling with probably God has fed them with manna, so they're not traveling with a lot of stuff, and most of these people are not warriors. They weren't trained while they were slaves to learn how to be warriors. So these are just normal dudes. And Moses says to Joshua, hey, go pick some able-bodied people that are going to go fight this hoarding army that's just shown up that spends their time marauding and killing people. This will work out really well. Just go pick some guys. There's so much in just that little sentence. I mean, can you imagine being one of the guys? Just go choose some men. Let's finish the story. Meanwhile, Moses and Aaron and Hur climbed to the top of a nearby hill. As long as Moses held up the staff in his hand, the Israelites had the advantage. But whenever he dropped his hand, the Amalekites gained the advantage. Moses' arms soon became so tired he could no longer hold them up. So Aaron and Hur found a stone for him to sit on. Then they stood on each side of Moses, holding up his hands. So his hands held steady until sunset. As a result, Joshua overwhelmed the army of Amalek in battle. A quick note in that little section, Moses' staff. Significance in Moses' staff shouldn't be lost for us because it's going to relate right back to this name. Moses' staff is the one that God turns to a snake and Moses picks it up. It's the staff that Moses touches the water in Egypt with and turns to blood. It's the staff that is sort of the power behind the plagues that come. It is the staff he strikes the rock with and the water flows. And that's now the staff that will be held over the army doing battle. It represents sort of a tangible presence and power of God for the people of Israel. And continue. After the victory, the Lord instructed Moses, write this down on a scroll as a permanent reminder and read it aloud to Joshua. I will erase the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar there and named it Yahweh Nisi or Jehovah Nisi, which means the Lord is my banner. He said they have raised their fist against the Lord's throne, so now the Lord will be at war with Amalek generation after generation. Let me give you maybe two thoughts before we actually have some application points. The first one is this. Have you ever had something seemingly come out of nowhere and just surprise you, whether it was a challenge or a temptation or a life crisis? That's what happened to these guys. They're in a place they thought would be restful. They're in a place they thought would be secure. They thought the enemy was far away, and then, bam, they're in the middle overnight of a serious battle with a serious enemy. You might find yourself connecting with that at points in life where you think things are kind of going along, and then, bam, out of nowhere, life surprises us or God brings challenges to us that we weren't really thinking were coming when they did. If so, I think the name Jehovah Nisi is going to be extremely powerful for you. The second thing is this. When we use the name Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner, we're saying that we find our life, our purpose, or our power under the banner of God's kingdom. We raise his flag in our lives and it's defined by it. This battle was defined by the fact that Moses raised a staff representing the power and the presence of God over a battle. And whenever he did that, the battle was won by the army that shouldn't have won because God's power was working with them. But as soon as that banner was lowered, the battle began to be lost to a force that was stronger. What about you in your life? Are there places where maybe the flag that you could say rests in your heart or in your soul is not necessarily the flag or the banner of Jehovah Nisi? And so there's places where the battle is not going so well, and there needs to be a turning in the soul and in your heart to raise a different flag necessarily or surrender yourself to Christ's kingdom. I think those two things might be questions to wrestle with as you go to, as we're going to talk about a couple application points, because I think these will make sense in regards to those two issues. What is the flag of allegiance that you wave? Not just in the overall sense, but in every area of your life. And are you in a battle that you weren't expecting? Do you feel like things are going along pretty well? Maybe there's a battle coming you're not expecting. If so, let me give you three thoughts from this story. The first one is this: victory isn't always quick, but it should be the norm for every believer. Some of us have struggled for years with things, whether it's sin or temptation. And just like the Israelites battling the Amalekites in this situation, we have tried to do those things for so long and not seen victory that maybe we have reached a point of giving up or giving in. We don't think that victory is possible. The name Jehovah Nissi says to us that when God is our banner over the things that we fight, he makes us victorious over them. That God actually wants you to experience victory over the challenges that are in front of you. That doesn't mean it's easy. I don't think Joshua would tell you that was an easy battle necessarily, but he was victorious in the battle because God was over the entire thing. If we're sure the banner of Christ is flying in our hearts and on the issues that we fight, just like Moses' staff being held high, we'll start to make progress toward being victorious. Victory should be the norm for those who are with Jehovah Nissi under his banner. Second, we need both prayer and actions for victory. We must intercede in prayer and proceed in obedience. Moses provided intercession in a way on the mountain. He's up on the mountain with the other two guys, and they're up there, and they're, in a sense, interceding for the army, for what's going to happen in the battle. They are praying. They are raising the name of God over the battle. At the same time, Joshua's actually fighting. He's actually doing something about the problem of fighting the Amalekites. Someone put it this way: pray in your life as if everything depended on God, but work as if everything depended on you. Winning battles of sin or temptation or challenge in your life will require both an active prayer life connected to God and an active faith where you're moving and working forward in the things he's leading you into. The third point is this: we need friends to do battle with us. Under Jehovah Nissi's banner, you have a community of people who are designed to fight with you. Both Moses on the mountaintop is not alone. He is not interceding and praying alone. There are those alongside of him and with him who are interceding with him. Joshua is not alone. He has an entire group of men fighting with him. You're not designed to do these things by yourself. You're designed to do them with the power of the other people under the banner of Christ in community. It reminds me of a story I heard a long time ago. I can't remember. It might have been when I was a kid. About, and I don't know if it was supposed to be a pastor, but the story I heard it told this way was about a pastor who went to someone's house who had decided they didn't need to be a part of the church anymore, and so they were just staying at home all the time. So he went to this guy's house after months and months and months of never being at church, and he walked in the door and he said, "This is why I'm here. I'm here to talk to you about never coming to church." And so they went in and they sat down together, and nothing was said at first. They just kind of looked at each other, and the pastor grabbed the tongs, because there's a fire right there, and he pulled a coal out of the fire, and he set it down in front of the fireplace, and they just both watched it. And as they watched it, it eventually faded out and died. Then he picked up the tongs and put it back in the fire. And it lit to life. They didn't say anything. Pastor walked out the door, and the guy said, "Well, I'll see you next Sunday." You need community. Apart from the other believers in Christ, those other people under the banner, alone, you will fizzle out. God's designed you to work with other Christians, to be in community, to be praying for each other and encouraging one of another. We need each other's support to help carry the burdens because some are too heavy to bear alone. Moses' burden was too heavy to bear by himself. He could no longer hold up the staff that was needed for victory by himself. He needed others. So do you. The troops needed each other to battle. Is there someone around you who helps, who needs to help lift your tired arms? Or someone who needs to come alongside you in prayer? Or is there someone in your life that you need to be that person for? If Jehovah Nissi is the Lord, your banner, you're going to need other people because he's designed it to work that way. So three things, I think they're pretty quick. Victory isn't easy or quick necessarily, but it should be normal in the life of those who follow Christ. We need both prayer and actions to see it and we're going to need others in the process. Before you give up on a battle, or when it feels like there's no way to go forward, fix your eyes on Christ. He is the banner over the struggle. Your victory has been won, and He is with you. Let's pray. Father, today we come, at least I come before you, just acknowledging that in every struggle and challenge of my life, I need you to be victorious. I do not have within me the strength to overcome the Amalekites. I don't have within me the resources to be able to handle them. And in every sin and temptation in my life that I've ever faced, it is not within me to overcome. But you, Lord, are our banner. You are the one who reigns over us and provides for us victory. So for each of us this morning, will you allow us to see that victory is the goal in these areas of our life, that you actually believe and want us to have victory in these areas of life, whether they're sin or temptation or challenge that we're facing? That you've designed us both to need the spiritual component of just being in communion with you and talking with you and pouring our hearts out to you, but also needing to be people of action that actually engage the battle. And will you really solidify in our hearts that we need each other, that we need people to come alongside of us to support and encourage us. And under your banner, all of these things happen. Allow us to identify with that banner, the banner of Christ, the one who reigns in our hearts and in our lives.